you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed as you listen. Today's message is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 21, in a message titled, Love That Grows for God and Man. It's from our current series in 1 John entitled, The Light of the Gospel. We hope you're encouraged in your walk with the Lord.
Well, last week we looked at this idea of that God is love and he wants us as his kids to be loving. And let's just pick up in verse 12 and read through 21 and then we'll go back and do what we do as far as picking it apart. So verse 12, John chapter 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves must love his brother also. And we get some special insight today in where John actually kind of shares some of his testimony. In verse 14 there, he says, we have seen. And he's referencing the fact that he's an apostle, that he was there, that he saw Jesus, that he, you know, physically, touched him and saw him and heard him. And when he says we have seen, it's the word theomai, and it means this, to steadfastly and deliberately contemplate. John, as well as the other apostles, were able to study the life of Jesus. And that verb, theomai, it's the verb in the perfect tense, which means it speaks of a past complete action with a present existing result. And so that act of viewing for John was not a mere moment in time. It was a process, but a completed process with an end result and a fact that has been proven and established and verified. Now, one of the things we need to understand is the Roman emperors often called themselves, and this would be in Latin, Soter Tau Cosmo. What does that mean? Savior of the universe. That's how the Roman emperors would refer to themselves. It's pretty lofty, right? I am Savior of the universe. Somebody thought highly of themselves. For some in the early church to reject that view, and many of the believers that came during Paul's time and soon after rejected that view of what the Caesar would say about himself, the Roman emperor. But to do so and to embrace John's statement that Jesus is the Savior of the world was in direct violation and contradiction. And so it meant loss of property, maybe a loss of job, maybe a loss of life. So they didn't take that lightly. It cost them to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Savior. See, people flippantly say that today. Oh, yeah, I believe. But it costs these guys. And so what John is going to say basically is the proof that we are saved is that we have the nature of God. And the evidence of that, and we talked about this last week, is that we love each other. That we love each other. Now, in verse 12 here, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And I would say, I'd ask anyone here, has anyone ever seen God at any time? We've seen the effects, we've seen the evidence, but has anyone ever seen God? Anyone here? No. Okay, I'm in that camp as well. But if we love one another, guess what? He says, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. See, if you're saved this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, he's given you something as a deposit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells within the life of a believer. And that person, and I'll say person because the Holy Spirit is not a force, is not it's personality. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is there to remind us when we begin to walk down a dangerous path, that voice that says, no, 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 no. Or you flip on the TV and you see some guy ranting and raving and talking about all kinds of nonsense, and you just, there's something inside you that says, man, that's not right. That's the Holy Spirit, I believe, like pointing that out. And what John is going to say is that the fruit of a lifestyle of love, and that's what we're to have, is going to be this idea of boldness in the day of judgment. And you look at verse 13, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And here's part of the test. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And so, going back to what we talked about last week, love is to be our calling card. I ended up, I don't know if some of you guys that were there at the skate comp yesterday, there was a kid that came up. He was about 20 years old, and I ended up talking to him for about an hour. And he said he studies religion, he's studying philosophy and religion and business, and he, you know, was kind of all over the map. And, well, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I've read stuff in the Quran, and I mean, he was raised with a Buddhist parent. I mean, just boom, all of it. And, you know, he said, well, isn't one of the things that a Christian is to be known for is love? And I said, yeah. Now, it was interesting because he came up originally because he had issues with something that I had said. And I had said in reference that I had had a conversation with this kid who happened to be at the skate park earlier in the week. And I had asked this kid, hey, you know, do you think you're a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. And I just asked the kid, I said, hey, have you ever told a lie? And, you know, sheepish grin, well, yeah. You ever stolen anything? Yeah. And I referenced back to everyone that was there. I said, I've also done those things. I'm guilty as well. But he had issues with me kind of like letting people know my conversation with this kid. And, you know, he wanted to, he goes, that, you know, that wasn't very kind. That wasn't very loving. I said, well, wait a second. I mean, what do you think that we've been out here doing this whole afternoon? All we've been out here trying to do is to love the community. We've set up, we've given away pizza, you know, to everyone that wanted it. We've given away shirts and hats and, you know, Bibles. And, you know, I spoke for maybe 5 minutes. And it wasn't any even kind of hellfire and brimstone. I said, we've just been out here trying to be loved. And he goes, well, that's true. So, like, he got it when he began to think about it. But that is to be our calling card, this idea of love. And here's the thing about love. Real love forgets self. Real love knows no danger. Real love counts the cost and doesn't count the cost, if that makes sense. It counts the cost, but it doesn't count the cost. Like, you're just willing to go beyond without thinking, oh man, this is going to, you know, cost me. You just do it because you love that person. Think about the love that a parent has for a child. There's probably nothing that parent wouldn't do in order to, you know, save that child, love that child. But this idea of love is not something that comes from us first. And that's what, you know, John's kind of saying. You look at verse 19, and what does he say? He says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And loving one another, here's the thing, and this is where we need to understand that these things are linked. Loving one another proves that we love God. See, you can't do this lone ranger kind of thing like, well, I love God and I'm a believer and I'm just going to, you know, go off to the mountains and go hang out in a monastery and not have contact with anybody. And I'm just going to enjoy my relationship with God, because there's so much of what God says for us to be doing that involves one another. So it's not just enough to say, I love God. Some people say, well, I believe in God. But some people will actually go, well, I love God. But then you look at how they treat one another and how they talk about one another and how they respond to one another. And you would say, well, that doesn't add up. And so our relationship with God this way is linked with our relationship with one another this way, and vice versa. If things are out of whack this way, then they're probably not right this way. And so that's why Jesus, he could sum up all the commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. What? Love your neighbor as yourself. In that is the whole law. It's fulfilled. So at this point, we need to just kind of review a little bit what John has been saying about the basic truth that God is love. Okay? That truth is revealed to us over and over in the Bible. But it was also revealed and demonstrated at the cross. We said that last week. How do I know that God loves me? Look at the cross. Look what God did. Look at what he was willing to do in order that we might be saved. And so this idea of God is love is not just a doctrine in the Bible. It's an eternal fact clearly demonstrated where? At Calvary. God has said something to us and God has done something for us. We love because he loved us first. Now, some of you may be noting that this verse isn't quite the way maybe you remember it. Now, what do I mean by that? Some historic translations will actually have translated it, and it says, we love him because he first loved us. And no doubt that that's true, but the him was added, okay, in a few ancient manuscripts of this text, because the we love needed a subject. Okay, it needed a subject. It's like if you say to your family member or spouse, I love you, the you is actually important. Just to say, I love, and you just kind of leave it dangling out there, what do you love? But the you is important. If she says, I love you, and you respond, I love, she's going, well, who do you love? What do you love? But we love. And what am I getting at? The Greek doesn't support the him actually being there. It simply says we love because he loved us. We're to be loving because God first loved us. And so it's kind of confusing in isolation, but it makes sense really in the context. Okay? The whole section is about the life and the love of God the Father being created and expressed in the life of his children. Now, how do you know? Because I've talked to people and they wonder, but how do you know if you're really walking with the Lord and dwelling with the Lord? Can we truly know that? Is that something that can be identified, quantified? How do I know that I'm walking with God? How do I know that I'm doing what he wants? Well, John spells it out in these verses. He says, we have his spirit. Well, how do we know that we have his spirit? I mean, we know that his spirit is in us when we begin to bear the fruit of the spirit. Okay, when I'm exercising patience and self-control, when I have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, when I am loving, when I am kind to people that maybe don't deserve it, that's now the fruit of the spirit. And guess what? That doesn't come naturally. It's something supernatural. It's something spiritual. And that's evidence to me that the Holy Spirit is in my life. It's evidence that I belong to God. And so he kind of lays out, as he's been doing along the way, all these tests. Okay, I know I'm walking close to the Lord to the degree that I'm loving people. See, God's desire is to live in us, to have a relationship. This 20-year-old that I was talking to, you know, he said, oh, I'm studying religion, and you seem like you know religion. I said, I hate religion. I love saying that because it kind of tweaks with their mind. Well, what? You're out here telling people about Jesus. I said, I hate religion. Because at the end of the day, I mean, religion is a person trying to do a bunch of things and then hold it up before God and say, look what I've done. And Christianity is totally different in that it's a relationship where God goes, there's nothing you can do. Your sin, you're separated from me, and so I'm going to step in and do everything. And by grace, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to what I've done. So there's nothing I can do to improve upon that. But see, God, it says here, he tells us God is invisible. Now, if you go to Colossians 1:15, if you're taking notes, here's a verse, and you probably heard it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So by taking on himself a human body, Jesus was able to reveal God to us. In my conversation once again with this guy, his name's James. You can pray for him. And he gave me his number. He said, I'd love to get together and talk with you again. Great. Love to do it. We were talking about the fact that Jesus has always existed. When he came in the flesh, okay, that's the incarnation. Incarne in the Spanish means... it would be literally translated in meat or in flesh. Okay, that's the incarnation. But see, why did he do that? So that he could reveal the invisible God to us. So that people could see now God the Father. Because what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. So that's why Jesus comes. Well, how then does God reveal himself to the world? God reveals himself to the world now through you and I possessing the Holy Spirit and loving those around us. Okay? He reveals himself through the lives of his children. Men cannot see God. We just asked. Nobody here is seeing God. So those on the outside, those in Kamo, those in Onarahi, those in Whangarei, they have never seen God. But if we're abiding in Christ and we're loving one another and our love for one another can be seen and experienced, guess what? It will reveal God's love to the needy world around us. That's what Jesus said. They will know that you are what? Christians by your love for one another. Notice he didn't say even our love for God, by our love for one another. And so God's love will be experienced in us and will be expressed through us. Now, that important little word, abide, is used 6 times from verse 12 through verse 16. And that word, it refers to our personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. To abide in Christ means to remain in spiritual oneness with him so that no sin comes between us. Okay, we're born of God. We have union with Christ. But it's only when we trust him and obey his commands that we have communion with him. Think about a faithful husband and wife, okay? They abide in love, even though they may be separated by miles. The husband may get on a plane and go to Europe, and they're separated by thousands of miles and several, maybe up to 10 or 11 time zones. But they abide in that love for one another. Same with a believer, abiding in God's love. And that abiding, that ability to remain connected to God, it takes place because the Holy Spirit is in us and dwelling in us. And so God's love is proclaimed in the Word. John has said several times, God is what? Love. And where is that proven? At the cross. But here we have something deeper, okay, in these verses here. God's love is perfected in the believer. We Christians are now the tabernacles, if you will. We now are the temples in which God dwells. And so he's wanting to touch a needy, broken world. And he's using our lives to do it. That's why we can't just hole up and go hang out in some monastery. My pastor back in the States, he did a message one time. And it was called simply Monastery or Missionary. And the point being, you can be a monastery and just say, okay, I'm going to have no contact with the world. I'm going to go out into the middle of nowhere and hole up in some cabin and just be silent and just, enjoy my relationship with God. Or we can be a missionary and we love God and he sends us out and says, hey, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. See, when you're in a monastery, you can't really do that. So I'll take the route of missionary over monastery. There was a guy, a great Bible teacher, maybe some of you have heard of him, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, famous British preacher. Anyone heard that name, G. Campbell Morgan? he had five sons, and all five of his sons, they went into the ministry. They became ministers of the gospel. And one day a visitor came to their home, and he was sitting, and he wanted to ask a personal question. And as they were sitting around in their lounge or living room, this visitor said, "Which of you six is the best preacher?" So you had Dr. Campbell Morgan there, and then his five sons. "Which of the six of you is the best preacher?" And their united answer, guess what, was mother. Now, Mrs. Campbell Morgan had never preached a formal sermon in a church, but her life was a constant sermon to her husband and the boy. She lived out what she said she believed, and she just radiated the love of God. And that should be the example of the life of a Christian who abides in God's love. We should have a witness to the world around us, and it should be a good witness. We got in this conversation yesterday as well about faith and good works, and you know where James is like, "Hey, I'm saved by faith," and other people say, "Oh, I'm saved by my works." And this guy said, "Well, yeah, I think you know your works are important." I said, "Yeah, but your works can't save you. Your works give evidence that you are saved, but your works can never save you. So what we need is not faith versus works. We need a faith that works, a radical faith that produces works." And Jesus didn't simply preach the love of God, right? He didn't just go around and say God loves you and teach all these things. Jesus demonstrated, and he was on display. And that's what John's saying. We have seen with our eyes. Peter would say that. We have seen, we've touched, we've felt. They were eyewitnesses. And then he proved his love by giving his life on the cross. Now, who was the one disciple that was actually there watching the crucifixion? John. He's the only one that was there. So while the other guys spread and were hiding for their lives, or we don't know all the reasons, John is the only one there seeing Jesus go through what he went through physically. So John, I think he can speak from an even greater reference point than any of the other disciples about the love of God, because he saw what Jesus went through personally. Remember, Jesus says, "Hey, behold your mother, and you know, take care of my mom." So abiding in God's love produces two wonderful spiritual benefits in the life of a believer. Number one, growth in knowledge. And number two, we grow in faith. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So the more we love God, the more that we're going to understand the love of God. And the more we understand his love, the easier it is for us to trust him. I heard about a man, and he was standing in the greeting card section of a store. And I don't know if you've ever found this, guys, especially. Like, you go, and there's so many choices of cards. And we like, at least me, okay, this is just personal testimony. I look at all these cards and I'm like, oh my goodness, like the choice of, and you start to read them and, you know, the words, and it's just like, you know, some of them are just hokey. And it's like, I would never say that to my wife. And so you're on the search for the perfect card. Well, he was having trouble picking out a card, and the clerk asked if she could help, and this is what he said. "Well, it's our 40th wedding anniversary, and I can't find a card that says what I want to say. You know, 40 years ago, it wouldn't have been any problem picking out a card, because back then I thought I knew what love was. But we love each other so much more today, and I just can't find a card that says it." And so what do? You have to figure out, and you write your own. That's what you do. But see, that's the Christian's experience with God. The more you walk with God, the more you love him, and the more you begin to understand him, and the more painfully aware you are of where you fail. It's like you know, when you come into the light, it begins to expose things. And you know, maybe you, when you came to Christ, you struggled with, you know, drinking or drugs, or you know, running around and just carousing, you know, and you don't do those things anymore. But as you get closer to the Lord, he begins to peel those layers back like an onion, and he exposes maybe bitterness in your heart, or pride, or some of these things that can be so insidious, and they're not anything necessarily outward, but we become more painfully aware. But as we abide in Christ and we spend time in fellowship with him, guess what? We come to love God more and more. And we begin to love the brethren, love the body of Christ more and more. Now, I'm just going to say something, and you just take it for what it's worth. If a person says that they're a believer, and they just don't want to be around the people of God and the body of Christ, by what John has said here, we have to question if they even know God. Now, that may be pretty black and white. It may sound kind of harsh, but there's lots of people, oh yeah, I love God, but they, like, for some reason, just can't stand being around the body of Christ. Now, maybe they've had a bad experience, and so they're cautious, they're gun-shy. I get part of that, but if we love God, John's going to make this whole case. If we love God, then we will love one another, and we will rely on his Spirit and the resources to get us to that place where we can work through those things and we love people that are maybe difficult to love. I'm probably not the most easy person to love. I know that. And yet there's people that by God's grace and with his help love me. And I'm thankful. And he's enabled me to love people that for me would be difficult to love. And so one of the consequences or evidence of our abiding in Christ is just this idea that we're just loving. We love the brethren. We love one another. And it's not something that we ought to do. Okay, it's something that we actually want to do. Because we can just grin and bear, okay, this is what God said. I'm just going to just buckle down and just, I'm going to love that guy. But you're all like, you know, just frustrated about it. Oh, God says I have to love, so all right. You ever felt that way towards somebody? You know you're supposed to, but like you're inside just going like, oh, I don't want to, I can't. Okay, some practical applications grow out of this basic truth. The better we know God's love, the easier it will be to live as a Christian. See, Bible knowledge alone does not take the place of personal experience of God's love. I know many a person who has way more Bible knowledge than I ever will. They can, like, quote you chapter and verse and tell you Hebrew and Greek and all the syntaxes, and you're like, just like, okay, wow. But when it comes to doing this thing of love, it's like they don't want any part of it. They just walk around, they're puffed up with their knowledge. Well, I know what the Bible says. Well, the Bible says you should be loving. Well, I'm not going to put it into practice. I just know, you know, what it says. It has to translate from the head to the heart. Now, a second consideration that we need to talk about is unless we love the lost, truly love the lost, our witness to them will be useless. See, we can go out into the world, we can go down on Cameron Street, and we can sit there, and we can pass out checks, and we can tell people, hey, there's a God who loves you, and we can tell that to people till we're blue in the face. But the world is wanting, and the world needs some kind of visible, tangible demonstration of that. So how do we do that? I think each one of us have to really pray and say, God, how do I practically do that? How do I love my neighbor? How do I minister to the person across the street who seems to be very, very hostile towards you? How do I practically love them? Go offer to mow their grass. What? Maybe, I don't know. I mean, don't take that as like gospel truth. I'm just saying, ask the Lord, and I believe he'll show you. See, the only way we can effectively win others is to declare the gospel and then demonstrate it in the way we live. And I'll give you a hint. You have a job and you put out there that you're a believer, that you're a Christian, but you don't do your job, you are undermining your witness. If you put out that you're a believer, you know what? You should be the hardest, best worker that your employee has. You should earn the right to be able to, for people to say, man, what is it? Like, boss isn't here, but you're still going. You're still working hard. Well, my boss tells me not to be a man pleaser, not to just look busy when the boss is around, and then he goes around the corner and, whew, you know, pull up Facebook on the computer, and you know, there's applications that you can buy, you know, like the boss button. You know, like you're doing all this stuff online, you just hit the boss button and it brings up some fake spreadsheet that makes it look like you're working. But see, too much witnessing today is just mouthing of words. And people will quote you, do you know, God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life, and they'll go through the four spiritual laws and you know, it's very rote and routine. But we can't separate. People need an expression of love. And so that's what I was telling this kid yesterday. Like, we didn't just set up a sound system and then just get on the horn and say, like, God loves you. Like, we're out there hanging out. We're feeding people. I mean, we weren't feeding the 5,000. It felt like it for a little bit. You know, just pizza going. But, you know, we need to practically do that. Now, up to this point, okay, the emphasis has been on Christians loving one another. But now, as we go further in these verses, okay, we turn to a deeper, more important topic, a believer's love for the Father. We're called to love one another, but it stems from our loving the Father. And we must first love God with all our hearts, then we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And the key word in this section is that word perfect, okay? Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And that word perfect literally carries the idea of maturity and completeness. A believer is not only to grow in grace and knowledge, but he's also to grow in his love for the Father. And he does that. We do that in response to God's love for us. How much does God love us? Enough to send his son to die on the cross. Jesus tells us that the Father wants the love with which he loved the Son to be in his children. He prays that in John 17, 26. So in other words, the Christian life is to be a daily experience for you and I of growing in the love of God. And so every day we should get up and we should say, Lord, I want to grow in your love. I want to know your love better. I want to display it better. And so it involves the Christians coming to know his Heavenly Father in a much deeper way as he grows in love. Now, how can a believer know that his love for the Father is growing, is being matured, is being perfected? Well, you continue on. We have confidence. And verse 18 tells us there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves what? Torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so, in this next section, two brand new words come into John's vocabulary, fear and torment. And this is written to believers. Just let me remind you that. This is written to believers, and yet he throws out fear and torment. Now, unfortunately, and I'll say that, unfortunately, many professing believers are experiencing constant fear and constant torment. They're not experiencing rest. They're not experiencing peace. And the reason is because they're not growing in the love of God. Now, the word boldness that he uses here, it can mean confidence. It can mean confidence. Or it can mean freedom of speech. Now, it doesn't mean brazenness or brashness. You know, like, have you heard, you know, someone, oh, wow, he's just really overly confident. And there's like a cockiness, there's like an arrogance. That's not what it means here. Okay. But a believer who experiences the perfecting love grows in his confidence toward God. As I grow in my love of God, my understanding, I have a confidence with God. I realize, you know what? I can go and I can bring anything to my Heavenly Father, and I don't have this fear. There's a lot of believers that they're like the dog cowering in the corner that is waiting for the master to beat him. You ever seen a dog that's been beat? And you just raise your hand because you're going to go pet him, and what does the dog do? Just pulls back and is just cowering. Why? Because what he's experienced is his master just beating him. And many believers look at God, and that is their relationship with him, just cowering in fear. It's unfortunate. If people are afraid, it's because I think of something in the past that might haunt them, or something in the present that upsets them, or something in the future that they feel threatens them. could be a combination of all three. A believer in Jesus does not have to fear the past, does not have to fear the present, and certainly doesn't have to fear the future. If you're in Christ, the future, like, you're looking forward to the future. You know, we were talking and praying, and one of the guys on the team was just talking about, man, Lord, time is short, and we're looking for you to return. I want Jesus to come back, but there are many believers that, oh, I don't want Jesus to come back yet. There's things that I still got to, you know, do or get right, and there's this fear. Man, if Jesus comes back, I'm not afraid. I'm rejoicing. Woohoo! It is time to get out of here and go home. And so we don't have to fear the past, present, or future. Why? Because we've experienced the love of God. And this is being perfected, or it's being grown or matured in us day by day. So think about this. For a Christian, judgment is not future. Where is judgment? Judgment is actually in the past. Where was judgment meted out? At the cross on Christ. He took what was going to be our judgment. Our sins have been judged already at the cross. And they'll never be brought against you. Do you realize that? Your sin, if you're in Christ, your sins will never be brought up against you again. That, I mean, we could just stop right there. Boom, done. I mean, it's an amazing thing. We don't have to be afraid of the future. Our sins were judged at the cross. We don't have to be afraid of the past. He loved us. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God loved us when we were outside of the family. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? The ungodly. So we don't need to fear the present. Guess why? Because of this verse where it says, perfect love casts out fear. You don't have to be afraid of anything if you're in Christ. Your sins have been washed at the cross. You have a future and a hope, and you have his presence with you right now. Perfect love casts out fear. How so? Okay. I understand, some people say this, I understand that God truly loves me. And if I do, guess what? I can have absolute confidence that whatever happens at any given moment, I can trust that that is God's best for me. Does that make sense? Hey, regardless of what that doctor might say, regardless of what the IRS or the IRD might say, regardless of whoever, you know, wins the election, okay, if you're sure of God's love for you, you don't have to fear. You can trust and rest in God. See, the answer to anxiety and fear is not to face your fears or to figure out your phobias. The answer to fear is to become saturated in God's love. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. It's not like you got to go to some Tony Robbins seminar and like, I'm going to learn to conquer my fear and walk on fire. You don't have to do that. You rest in God's love. Now, there is a proper fear of God, but it's not the kind of fear that produces torment. A proper fear of God is realizing, you know what? He is all-powerful. He is perfect. He is holy. And he's in control, but I'm not cowering fear. I believe he could do anything that he wants, but he has chosen now to relate to me by grace and mercy, and I have this relationship as a son to a father. Fear is actually the beginning of torment. Okay, we torment ourselves thinking about what lies ahead. I mean, many people, when they go to the dentist, they're sitting there and they're just like tormented. They're afraid. Oh, what's he going to find? What's he going to have to do? He's going to have to drill. See, but what John tells us, we can have boldness in that day of judgment because we're in Christ. See, God wants his children to live in an atmosphere of love and confidence, not fear and torment. Listen to this passage from Romans, and hopefully this just sets your heart at ease. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the what? Love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you as a believer from the love of God. Doesn't that give you like just like hope and confidence? Wow. Thank you, Dad. But an immature Christian, and we've seen this, maybe you've been in this place before, is tossed between fear and love. Today, I love God, I'm trusting Him, and then tomorrow, I'm afraid, and I'm just like, boom, boom, bouncing around. So we have confidence. And the second word that John, that he says that we can have is this idea of honesty. In verses 20 through 21, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And for the seventh time in 1 John, there's this idea of if someone says, if a person says, I love God, if a person says, hey, and we've seen that over and over. Each time we know what's coming. What's coming is a warning against pretending. A warning against pretending. And so, basically, John shows the hypocrisy of saying, well, yeah, I love God, and hating your brother. In fact, what does he say? If a person does that, I love God, but I hate my brother, what does John call that person? A liar. If anyone says that. So, he's writing, who's he writing to? Who's his audience? It's a church. And it's a church that has been split by people who had made very sanctimonious claims to loving God and being Christians, and they were members of the church, and yet they felt no remorse for dividing the church, wreaking havoc in relationships, and going down and doing something, you know, down the street. And so John basically gives the ill logic of the man's claim to love God. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, he can't love God. See, I've never seen God. I love God, but I can't see him. But I love my brother, who I can see. And I'm to love, and if I do that, then it's evidence that I do love God, whom I can't see. There's an old saying that goes this way, quote, to dwell above with saints I know, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's another story. And so John argues from the lesser to the greater. Okay? If I can't love the visible person in front of me, then it's proof that I don't love God. Because I can see this person, I can touch that person, I can minister to them. A pastor was asked by a visitor, said, how many members do you have in your church? And this pastor said, well, somewhere near 1,000. And the visitor said, wow, that certainly is a lot of people to try and please. And the pastor retorted and said, let me assure you, my friend, that I have never tried to please all my members or even some of them. I aim to please one person and one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, we live for an audience of one. Don't try to live to please people. An immature Christian who is not growing his love for God may think he has to try to impress with spirituality and, you know, arguments and doctrine and all these different things. But the real test is, are you loving one another? That's the test. Not if you understand the theological implications of the hypostatic union. Some of you are going like, what are you even talking about? Exactly. Exactly. Now, we have a clear example of this idea of hypocrisy in Acts. Some of you know the story, Ananias and Sapphira, remember? All these people were getting saved in the early church. You know, the Spirit has come, Pentecost has happened. People are getting saved, and people are coming, and they're giving of their resources, and they're pulling things together and taking care of one another. And these people, Ananias and Sapphira, had a piece of land, and they decided to sell it. And then they came and they wanted to bring some money. And what their sin was is not that they kept any of the money, but they were trying to be more spiritual and come off as like they were giving more. So they had a piece of land, they sold it for $100,000, and they wanted to keep $50,000. And they could give $50,000, but they made it sound like, well, we actually sold it for $50,000. We're giving all of it. And we know the story. It was hypocrisy. See, God wants us to live in spiritual honesty. And when we're honest, it brings peace and it brings power. And so this commandment, verse 21, we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also. So God's love toward us, received and believed personally, creates by the Holy Spirit God's love in us. Here's the only way that you and I, as self-centered sinners, can live a life of a self-denying life of love, is if something supernatural happens in our heart. That's the only way. I can't love my wife the way that God wants me to love her unless God changes my heart. Because you know what? I realized when I got married, wow, I'm pretty selfish. And then we started having kids and like, wow, I'm really selfish. Because when I got married, my wife, she was 28. And if I didn't want to get along with her and I didn't want to like reconcile, I could just leave. Close the door and I'd just go explore Budapest and, you know, go to a movie and go shopping. Guess what? My wife, she's going to be able to take care of herself. But a baby, you can't just do that to. If you do that, you're a horrible father. You're a horrible person. But see, God's the originator in this whole equation. Where did God first love us? The cross is God's I love you. When someone says, well, how do I know that God loves me? Look at the cross. That's his I love you. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, I call you friends. Does God want to be our friend? Yeah. But so much more than that. He wants to be our Savior. He wants to be our provider. He wants to be our dad. Why did God love us first? And this is the million-dollar question. Why did God love us first? Because, James, you were so lovable. I mean, I love you, man, but, you know. He didn't look down and say, man, Rob Nash, that guy, I need that guy. He's so lovable. He didn't say that to me. He didn't say that to any one of us. But see, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He died for us, and God loved us by giving of himself for us. Jesus loved us by giving his life for us. Love always starts with God. He is the initiator. And our love is to be what? A responding love. I love, God, I'm going to love these people you've put me around. Why? Because you love me. I don't deserve it. They may not deserve it, but you know what? With that same love that you love me, I want to love those around me. And maybe you've sat around and just sat there and thought, when you're alone, you know, in your room, God, why do you love me? Why would you love me? David, He penned, he said, who are you that you would be mindful of me? I don't know. Who am I? I'm some just Yahoo from, you know, Albuquerque, New Mexico that God said, I love you. I'm going to save you and I want to use you and I want to change you from the inside out. And we've maybe heard that song that says this, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me. By loving us, he has, as he has, it ensures, guess what, that you can't take any credit for love of God or others. He set it up in such a way, you can't take any credit. The moment you try to take credit for any of it, you're in a wrong place. You're in a bad place. A humble love that looks toward others and serves them with the kind of love that we've received from God. That's what is required. And he loved you before you believed. That's the thing. He loved you before you ever came to him. Now, it may feel like when you come to God, when a person comes to God, that you discover the gospel, that you find God, you know, it's as if like God was lost and we found him. In reality, it's a story of God finding us. And let me tell you in closing, there's a guy by the name of Ken Geyer. And he writes of a little girl. She lived at the edge of a forest. And one day she wandered off into the woods. And she thought she just would go explore and see all that there was in this forest and find the dark secrets of the forest and see what was there. And the further she wandered, the denser it became until she lost her bearings and she couldn't find her way back. She was lost in this forest. And as darkness descended, fear began to grip her. All her screams and sobs only wearied her until she finally just fell, just from sheer exhaustion, just asleep in the woods, out there by herself. And guess what? Of course, you can imagine. Friends, family, volunteers, they combed the area. In the thick of night, went out to try to find this little girl. Early the next morning, her father, he began his search afresh. And suddenly, he caught off in the woods in this little clearing a glimpse of his little girl lying on a rock. And he began to call her by name and ran as fast as he could in her direction. She was startled awake and she threw her arms out and ran to him. And she wrapped him in her tight embrace and she repeated over and over, "Daddy, Daddy, I found you." Guys, we're that little girl. And it feels like we're the ones somehow doing the rescuing and we're the seekers and we're the search party out to find God. Only to find that, you know what, he's been the one who was searching. He was the one who was looking. And that's the real wonder of the story. God came and God found us. God loved us. God forgave us. He saved us. And guess what? He's going to love us for all eternity. Can't get any better than that. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. To find more messages to listen to or to find out more information about our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. That's www.calvaryfongare.co.nz.